Well, in the headlines of the newspaper this week, I read about the conviction of one of the leaders of the Latin Kings for attempted murder, second conviction of such things. And when he was given the 20-year sentence, while he's currently serving a 20-year sentence, he threatened the judge, saying he should be decapitated, which now is going to be another charge. It turns out there are five other charges against him since he's been arrested that are like similar attempted murder charges. And then I kind of read a little bit of the backstory, and I thought it was interesting in light of the Ten Commandments. It turns out that, you know, one of the minor leaders of the Latin Kings had been beaten and robbed by some rival gang. The minor leader complained to the big leader that this happened, and then he ordered that the offender be kidnapped, and who knows what else was going to happen. The kidnapping went wrong, and the guy wound up getting killed, the original perpetrator. Now, the car that was being used was owned by some woman, because she had a car, so they used it. And when the thing turned sour and was now a capital offense, the guy who was originally convicted ordered her death as well. So a group of the henchmen got together, took her to a car wash, stabbed her 37 times, ran over twice with her own car, and she survived. So this was the trial for ordering that murder. Now, then the last line was, you know, she got put back together so she could serve out her sentence in jail for the original accessory to the crime. So I'm thinking about all the tax dollars that are going into it's a comedy, and the guy still has five more trials to go through for each of the other offenses that he committed since he's been in custody. It's just mind-boggling. So I'm thinking about the Ten Commandments, and I'm thinking, you know, if people would just follow some of these things, you wouldn't have these problems. It would live for a much nicer life, a much nicer society, and our taxes wouldn't be so expensive. As I've been going through Daily Toothpaste, most of you know I'm in the Book of Exodus, and as I came across the Ten Commandments, I thought, huh, what are these? No, actually, I knew they were there, but when I give these in my Western Civ course as the source document for understanding the Hebrew culture, my students say, huh, what are these? And I say, oh, these are the Ten Commandments. Oh yeah, I heard about them. Never read them. And it used to be that these were taught and posted in schools because these are a great idea for society. You know, it's like you wouldn't have the problems. Like, don't take the other guy's stuff. Who'd have thunk? That's a wonderful idea. You know, like, don't kill. You know, oh yeah. Good thought there. We should follow that. Now, when most Christians, surprisingly, approach the idea of the Ten Commandments, say, oh, well, yeah, that's all been nailed to the cross. We don't have to pay attention to those. And I'm thinking, oh, really? Or those are just given to show how bad we are. And I'm thinking, oh, really? Because when I go and read about the context of how they were given, God actually expected and demanded obedience to them, 100%. And there were consequences for failing to follow them. So I'd like to look at them and show how these things are beneficial to individuals and society, and how they are still applicable for us as New Testament believers. And most of them are, well, but one are repeated in the New Testament, and they're things that God expects us today to actually do. So you'll find the Ten Commandments in two spots in the Scriptures. One is Exodus 20, where they were originally given, and the repeat of them is in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Deuteronomy occurs 40 years after the first giving of them, because the nation kind of disobeyed and got disciplined in the wilderness, which is the upcoming story. So I want you to note that these are given to the nation of Israel. And there are actually some Jews who say, it's only for Israel. The rest of you guys go to hell. We got them. We're going to follow them. God's going to bless us. Forget about the rest of you. But by extension, particularly their repetition in the New Testament, they're applicable for us as well. So God brings the nation of Israel out through the Red Sea. And if you go on the Daily Toothpaste, you'll find a really good article link, which is like shows probably the best spot where they came out. And then they went to Mount Sinai, and it also kind of gives an idea of where the Mount Sinai is, somewhere on the other side of the Red Sea. And they gather the people there, and the mountain is smoking. You know, it's like God comes down, it's quaking, there's thunder and lightning. It is a awesomely scary kind of thing. And the people are quaking in their sandals. So then God says in 19:4 of the book of Exodus, "You have seen what I did to Egypt." That would be the 10 plagues, right? Whoa. And you've seen how, I think this is the part where I brought you eagle wings. I had to cut out some of those pieces to make everything fit. But I now have brought you to myself. And now, post that, if you will diligently listen to me and keep my covenant, then you will be my special possession out of all the nations. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course the people respond, "Wow, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do." I say this a number of times. Next week I'm probably going to do the golden calf. And we'll just kind of see, you know, the roller coaster goes down after that one. But the tent is really, really good. So that's the setting. You go back and read 19. It is like phenomenally awesome. I posted on the website a painting done by El Greco that I think really captures this kind of essence of this thing. So in verse 20, I mean chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words to the nation. He says, "I'm Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So that's the preamble. That is why they need to pay attention to this. They are a redeemed people. Think about that. The law was not given to redeem them. It was given to them because they were redeemed. The law is not about forgiveness. The law is given to a forgiven people. The law is not to engender faith. The law is given to people who actually, Exodus 14 tells us at the end, who had faith. And that kind of matches us, doesn't it? We're redeemed people. We got the blood sacrifice in there, just like they did. We've demonstrated faith just like they did. And now the law is about the kinds of things that God wants for us because it's good for us. A couple weeks ago I did a sermon, "What's Up with the Law?" And you can find that on TruthBase, and there's a little more of elaboration on that. I'm amazed. I flipped through some commentaries just to see if I'm missing any big pieces as I do the daily TruthBase. And 8 out of 10 of them approach the Ten Commandments as saying, "Oh, this is all to show how you couldn't keep the law." No, it's not to show that. It's to show you what you need to do to get blessed. The purpose of the Ten Commandments, if you look at your title, is to set apart the people, to sanctify them, to unify them as a nation, and then set them up so God can bless them. Now, those are still very valid things to do, to be holy, to be unified, to be blessed. This is a path for doing it. And you get it by doing what God has said you should do. The law has different components to it. It's got the religious ritual stuff, and that's stuff that probably we don't have to do. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. It's got the moral stuff, things that are right, things that are wrong. Right and wrong are still right and wrong in my book. And then it's got like the civil stuff. Like, what do you do if your ox gores someone? You know, now, I know most of us don't have oxen. Some of us have attack cats or pit bulls. Those are still pretty applicable. You know, like, if your animal has this reputation of attacking people and you don't restrain it, you're responsible. You know, so it's. I was amazed as I went through all the chapters of the ordinances. how relevant those things are and how much of our law comes from these principles. There's also other laws that were given in the ancient Near East, and they're kind of, you know, there's a lot of similarity, and those of you who are fans of natural law can debate that. But the idea is these are given as a means to create a group of people that can live in harmony with each other. Now, a lot of people think that, you know, "Thou shalt not kill or steal or lie" are good principles. So why are they opposed to the Ten Commandments? And it's mainly because of the first one. And I'm going to explain why that first one is so significant. So let's go down to Roman numeral 1. It's going to be our first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." All right, so what's going on there? you notice, I have on your outline CX pride. I took the seven deadly sins that classical writers have kind of come up with, and the Ten Commandments kind of are correctives to them and correctives to a few other things as well. The essence of sin, as most of you know, is independence, independence from God. It's doing your own thing. And having no other gods before the God of the Scriptures would include yourself as being your God. If you look around, most people don't bow down to a God shelf, at least not in public. And, you know, they don't have these little idols, but they have basically supplanted God and become their own God. So God says, I'm the one who brought you out from bondage. Remember where you came from. You shall have no other gods before me. It's really no one else that lasts a lot on the altar. We'll get to the bottom. And he actually says that. So faithfulness to God is a good society-building value because it provides the basis of worth and value. You get worth and value in your relationship with God by pleasing him. If you're not getting it from pleasing God, you're getting it from showing that you're better than someone else. And one of the things I noticed as I was going through my Western Civ course, the Greeks built a pretty decent civilization. The Romans initially built a pretty good civilization, but then as you look at why they disintegrated, it's when there were no longer other countries to conquer, when they had kind of done all that, they then turned to showing that they were better than each other. And it created a disunity, a disharmony. They fought against each other, they crumbled from within, and then you know, outside guys could just walk in and pick up the pieces. So as a society-building feature, having one God who is greater than us is a great idea. And otherwise, you're trying to get your worth and value at the expense of others. And the opening illustration of the Latin kings kind of demonstrates that they were slighted, and they had to maintain their pride and honor. A young man came up to Jesus one day in Luke 10:25 and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God, be loyal to the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Does that leave room for any other loves? Kind of covers most of it. I mean, what's left? All is all, and it covers every aspect of humanity is focused on God. Now, we hear this thing, and it's kind of, oh, yeah, I know that. But if you actually stop and think, do I really love God with everything I've got? Do I have my desires and attentions focused fully on him? The answer for the most of us is, nah, not really, not all the time. And there's need for improvement there. He goes on to say, the second part of it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which we're going to find out sums up everything else. Jesus said to him, bingo, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, this phrase of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength comes out of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, right after he gave it to the Ten Commandments again in Deuteronomy 5. In 6, he then says, okay, there's one God, he's in charge, and you shall be loyal to him and love him with everything you got. And that's the first commandment. If you're just following the first commandment, everything else is simple. Everything else will follow. You wouldn't go around killing people. You wouldn't go around trying to get their stuff so you can improve your worth and value. You would be content and delighted and pleased with him. The problem is people don't follow commandment number one. And they start looking for love in all the wrong places, looking for value and acceptance in all the wrong places. And it makes life hell on earth. Number two is Exodus 20 verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol nor an image of anything. It goes on heaven and earth or in the sea or any other place. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. And I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And you might notice, remember when I went through Genesis, I showed that when Abraham and Abimelech's people, love and hate there are covenantal terms of doing business or not doing business, being loyal or not being loyal. And if you're not going to be loyal to God, there's iniquity that gets visited on you and your kids out to the fourth generation. And of course, that can get reversed by people who choose to obey. But on the other hand, I show chesed, loyal love. Some of your Bibles translate this as mercy or loving kindness, but it's a loyalty that defends covenant obligations to thousands, Deuteronomy says thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So did God expect people to be loyal to him, love him, and keep his commandments? Yeah, there's like dozens and dozens of times he says, keep my commandments and I'll bless you. Obey me and I'll bless you. So he expects people to be able to do this. This was not given to show them that they were bad. It was to show them what to do to be good. It's interesting because I was raised Catholic, and I used to have this ruler that they gave us out of the Ten Commandments listed on it. So as I'm sitting there getting bored to death, you know, I had to kind of look at these things. So you know, when I actually started reading the Bible and became a believer, there's a difference between the commands that are in the Bible and the commands I had on my ruler. So I said, we should look this up. So I actually went onto the Vatican website. Probably could ask for a donation soon. And they had three columns on this website. And the first column was Exodus chapter 20. And the text was almost all there. And on the far right column were the Ten Commandments in the Catechism, which are just like one line, really short, missing a lot of stuff. And it's a different order. And in the middle, they had Deuteronomy 5, which matches the column on the right. All right, so there's Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Ten Commandments. But then I looked at Deuteronomy 5 and said, that's not right. So you go back and look at Deuteronomy 5 matches Exodus. And there's a little deliberate manipulation there to kind of show that the Catholic commandments come out of Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 matches Exodus really, really well. And the command that is left out is the second commandment. No images, sorry Michelangelo, and no pictures. There goes the Sistine Chapel.
So they have nine commandments, not ten?
No, what they do is they take the tenth commandment in the scriptures and they split it up. Say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and then thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. And if you look at the original, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods, nor his wife, nor his manservant, nor his Porsche, nor his Bentley. It's got the whole list of things. So it's actually, they've really twisted around the text and to drop out this command. And they say, oh, well, it's included in the first one. Well, not really. This actually causes a lot of issues. This is one of the things that prompted Muhammad to get on the case of the Christians, because he saw that they had all these icons and images. And the Catholic Church is, has a lot of this stuff. And the Mohammedans, oops, Muslims, it's a modern term. Come on, I'm an ancient history prof, so that's the old term. They have prohibited all art. It's only calligraphy. However, this is not a prohibition against art. It's a prohibition about making things that you bow down to and worship. So art's okay. You're still good. it's a prohibition against bowing down to other representatives. And a lot of people say, oh, we don't worship them. We just reverence them. And I have a friend who's acquaintance, who's a Greek Orthodox priest. And I've been to his house, and they've got all these icons, and it's on the shelf, and they bow down, and they kiss them, and everything else. But we don't worship them. And I've wanted to have this conversation. Well, exactly what do you worship? What does worship actually mean? And if you are looking to anything for protection, for guidance, for security, for significance, other than the true God, you have an idol. In fact, the New Testament says, greed is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So if you're, what do you actually worship? Worship is a response to revelation. You kind of know that. Bowing down is a component of worship. The words actually are the same. So there is a lot of that going on. And most people basically have just gotten into this habit of doing stuff. But I find it almost pretty intriguing that this whole piece is just eliminated from the Ten Commandments, when it actually is one of the commandments that has a lot of extra ink spilt around it. God didn't want them to even take the first step to going in the wrong direction. Now, why would Guy be upset over people, you know, bowing down to a picture? What's so bad about that? You know, I have this little Egyptian whatever that I got when I was a kid somewhere. I've since lost it. And if I decided to bow down to this piece of plastic, what's the big deal? Is that really going to get God's nose out of joint? It's not the thing, it's the power behind the thing. And for people to deny that there's power behind these idols is to be incredibly naive of both the scriptures and reality. It is an entree to demonic influence, and he wants to keep people from that. These commands are to keep us from bad influences and keep us in good influences. So, no images, and oh yeah, the concept of him being a jealous God, this gets repeated in Exodus 34. Right after the golden calf incident, Moses is kind of getting a little depressed, and he didn't have any drugs, so he had to say, God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you. I'll probably deal with this a little bit next week. And he repeats this. This is God's glory to rule and basically be loyal to those who are loyal to him and to negatively judge those who are disloyal. That's number two. Number three is another kind of command that gets pushed under the rug. You shall not bear the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who bears the name in vain. Fiddlesticks. Oops. Did I just swear? Well, a lot of people say, well, vain means like profane, treated common. No, it actually doesn't. There are perfectly good Hebrew words for common and profane. This is not at all that word. This is the word, and it's actually well translated as vanity, but it also is translated in Deuteronomy 5:20 as false, where it says you shall not give false witness. That word for false is the same word that's translated vain. And it has that concept of vanity of having no effect, no purpose, not do it falsely. And this word for bear, some of your versions say take, it actually means to hold up or carry something. The correct understanding of this command is not about profanity, but about valueless profession. You shall not take upon you the name of Yahweh in vain. You shall not call upon God and then not expect him to answer. You shall not say, I believe in Jesus, and then not trust him. Because that's to no effect, to no purpose. He doesn't get any glory of it. And it's a safeguard against hypocrisy, which is a major, major problem, both in New Testament times and Judaism, and even in the church today. If you say you are a follower of Jesus Christ, follow him. Don't follow your own heart and desires. Follow him. That's what being a follower of Jesus actually means. Most of the things that count as swear words, you know, we say, oh, we shouldn't swear. Yeah, and you probably shouldn't because there's lots of reasons why people do. Some of it's just a bad habit. It's not using God's name. So does that mean all swear words that don't use God's name are legit? Fiddlesticks. All right. So that's number three. Now, number four is the only command that is not repeated in the New Testament. There's lots of commands against hypocrisy, obviously. Idolatry and not having God in first place in your life. But this thing about the Sabbath causes a lot of controversy. And it's pretty simple. Let's read it first. Under Roman numeral 4, verse 6. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, you shall labor 6 days and do all your work. But on the seventh day, watch football. Oh, no. The seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh, your God. You shall not do any work on it. And it says, neither shall your servants or anybody in your house. It's a day of rest. And then it gives the rationale behind it. For in 6 days, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in it. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And you are not supposed to do any work on it. So as I had my list in one hand of the Ten Commandments and the other the seven deadly sins, I come across sloth. And it's a word that was, you know, actually, laziness, actually comes out of the concept of being depression, where you just can't do any work. And I realized, oh, it does say you shall labor 7 days, 6 days. So it does say you're supposed to work. And then this is kind of a corrective against this. But it's also a corrective against the common sin of our day, self-sufficiency. You know, if we were farmers and we were dependent upon, you know, the crops and the wind, you know, really carefully, we would be working day and night to try to make sure everything's secure. And here it's like, chill. Let God be God. He will meet your needs. If you are trusting Him, you can take a day off. Now, I know in our culture there are some days, times when you have to work on Sundays, and, you know, it's goes with the territory. There are some people who have lost jobs because they don't work on Sundays. And it's like, this command doesn't get repeated. So, New Testament saints, you can work on Sundays if you need to. But you can't be self-sufficient and you can't be slothful. By taking a day off, you're really making a declaration that God is able to meet my needs even if I don't work day and night. And that's His job. That's what He does as God. I remember being challenged by this in my studies that... you know, take a day off, otherwise you burn out. And you take a break, you can be more productive in what you actually do. So the sign of the covenant, it's not in the New Testament. It's a different verb form than all the other commands. It starts out with infinitives rather than imperatives. And you're going to find out if you continue going through the scriptures in Leviticus 26, they are actually sent into captivity for failing to honor the Sabbath year. Each year, every 7 days, every 6 days, the seventh, you take a rest. Every 6 years, on the seventh, you take a rest, and you didn't plant your crops. And the idea was that God would give you enough on the sixth day year to carry over for that next year. But if you were greedy, you wouldn't take a break. And it's very interesting. During the 40 years of the wilderness, when He's training the nation to actually be dependent upon Him, they went out and gathered manna for 6 days. If on day five you kind of keep some over, spoiled, you had maggots. Yeah, it's nice. In your kitchen, it's not nice. Worse than cockroaches. And if you, on the sixth day, though, you gathered and it lasted for 2 days. And every week there was this reminder, I will meet your needs, you do what I say. And God actually gets mad at the people for going out to gather on the seventh day. It's like He gets mad at them because they try to keep it over, and He gets mad at them because they go out. So one of the principles here is, if you're really trusting God to take care of you, you can take a break. He actually mandates festivals so they could actually take a break. There's a rhythm and a cycle to life that God has planned. Okay, last one on this first tablet. The Jews split them up, as I think is accurate, for two tablets, five on one side, five on the other. Augustine and a lot of Catholics and some Protestants since then have kind of split them like 3-7, which doesn't really fit real well. 5 and 5 is good. If you're a fan of Mel Brooks, you know that there originally were 15. Here now, these 15. 10 commandments. All right. So. All right. So, Mel Brooks' History of the World. Very edifying. Okay. So, number 12, command number 5, verse 12, is honor your mother and your father. And then it tells you why you should do that. Paul says, this is the first commandment with promise. He actually repeats the exact command with promise. That your days may be long in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. This is not a command to make them righteous. It's a command to bless them. Right? All these commands are designed to bless them. And the parents had the responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 6, which follows the commands of Deuteronomy 5, of passing on the words and the walk of God so their kids would be blessed as well. And that's what happens. If you walk with God, your kids will walk with God. If you don't walk with God, your kids won't walk with God, sometimes down to the third and fourth generations. The parents are supposed to be telling the kids what God said. Now, what if you have non-Christian parents? You're supposed to obey them? No, it doesn't say obey. It says honor. It's a big difference. Honor means listening, understanding, reflecting back. Yeah, Ma, I heard you. But I can't for this reason. All right? There's a difference between the two. Honor is showing deference and respect, but it is not at the expense of God. Remember commandment number one was not honor your parents. Commandment number one was honor God and obey Him above all. But honor is a good idea. Someday you'll be old too, kids. And the parents are supposed to be guiding the kids in the principles that are going to cause the kids to be blessed by God in the future. All right, so that's the first tablet. Let's take a look at the second tablet. The second tablet are things that you're probably a lot more familiar with. The little note on 12 through 10, I mean 6 through 10. These commands are to not engage in self-centered behavior. If you want to sum them up, it's don't be self-centered in your behavior, particularly at the expense of others. Because love is doing what is in another's best interest. Lust is doing what's in your own interest, short-term and temporal. The bottom five commands flow out of the first five. All right, so Romans 13:10. We just actually studied this with our couples Bible study. Love doesn't harm a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Probably have heard that kind of thing. So, you know, if you love someone, would you murder them? Would you lie to them? Would you take their stuff? And we're actually going to see adultery is actually failure to love a person accurately as well. They all flow out of the idea of love. The piece I want you to draw your attention to that most people miss is Paul is using the obligation and desirability of fulfilling the law in Romans 13 as the motivation for them to do what he said. Which means his understanding was that fulfilling the law is still a good idea. It didn't get wiped away. This is still a good idea. Lying, bad idea. Adultery, bad idea. Murder, bad idea. Those things are still, you know, in effect. It doesn't get eliminated just because, oh, I believe in Jesus. Okay, now I don't have to do whatever I want. So this idea of love fulfilling the law is Paul's argument to get the Romans to engage in the correct behavior. And the implication from that is fulfilling the law is still a good idea. Now, what about Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness, everyone who believes? Well, it depends on what aspect of the law you're talking about and what element of righteousness are you talking about. So, as a ritual paradigm for getting your sins forgiven, no, that's the end. But as a prescription for how God wants you to live, good idea. Now, keeping the Passover, you don't have to do that. You're not Jewish. If you are Jewish, you might want to think about it, because it seems to be for all generations. And when you get to the millennial kingdom, there are going to be those sacrifices issued again. And if you like lamb, keep the Passover. It's a good thing. Roasted, not boiled, by the way. Okay, so, 13, you shall not murder. All right, some of your versions might have translated kill. Murder is really the correct thing because there are times when the nation of Israel is actually commanded to go and utterly put to death the people that God is judging. And I think I hesitated about calling that. Yeah, I did call it a just war. But when God mandates you to do something, you do it. In terms of executing a killer, it's mandated. State can do that. Stoning people that were sinning, God mandates it. Self-defense, it actually goes on to say in the next three chapters, self-defense is legitimate. You kill someone in self-defense, or even accidentally, you don't get put to death. If you do any of that stuff deliberately with premeditation, capital punishment is warranted, and it is a pretty good deterrent, as you debaters will discuss this year. Number 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So a lot of people's view of their sexuality and everything is, oh, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, it's okay. I kind of told you one of the things I did in my class, when Caesar Augustus bans adultery. And I asked my kids, my students, is this a good idea or a bad idea? And I split them up into groups and have them do a pro and con list on adultery. Okay, come up with some, you know, thing, pro and con list on adultery. Let's see what's good and what's bad about it. And after about 3 minutes of head scratching, they say, Professor, we can't come up with any pros. They say, oh, that should probably tell you something. And the net of it is, someone always gets hurt. The thing that amazes me that happens in my classes is they had never seen the Ten Commandments until a couple weeks previous. But then they conclude from a totally secular perspective that adultery is a bad thing because people always get hurt. It rips apart marriages. Usually there's 98% of the time, I'm not sure what the exact statistic is, adultery is involved. And the children of single-parent households are not as wealthy, nor as wise as one of the two parents. It's a purely, simply documented fact that, of course, you'll never read in the New York Times. But it is a simple fact of life. Once you control for other factors in culture, whatever column said that 90% of the people in prison are there because of single-family homes. And it just, that's an amazing cost to society when you consider what we spend on incarcerating people. By the way, incarcerating people was not the idea in the Old Testament. If you actually read the law a little further, restitution was the idea. And if you couldn't pay back, you had to sell yourself to pay back. And then at the end of 7 years, you had to be released, or 6 years, somewhere in there. They didn't really have prisons set up in that society. Oh, by the way, another little sidebar. In the law, God does not give everything that relates to establishing a society. This is a selective group of things, and I have not been able to discern the pattern behind them. I'm sure there is something in there, but just haven't had time to dig into it. It would probably take a couple months of pulling my hair out to make that happen. But because none of the stuff, nobody's ever come up with a satisfactory explanation as to why those things are there and what's the order. But I haven't read everybody, so. But the people I've read, that's the case. So adultery is not a good idea because it hurts people. It hurts the kids that are affected by it. It hurts the other spouse. And it actually hurts the person themselves. There are all kinds of studies showing how when a person is involved in an affair, their performance at work suffers. Their health suffers because of the guilt, because of being found out. I mean, it's all this stuff. It's just like, it's not a good idea. So why are people attracted to it? Because they're forgetting commandment number one. Their needs are not being met in their relationship with God. So they'll look to another person to meet their needs, and well, this isn't working out. Then they'll look to another person to meet their needs, and well, that's not working out. And then they'll look to another person to meet. You get the idea? They're never going to find the satisfaction and happiness that they're seeking because it's found in commandment number one, not in breaking commandment number seven. Number eight. Oh, so obviously one of the two of the cardinal sins. Don't kill. It's a cardinal sin of anger. It also has a good corrective for vengeance, which is one of the things that shows up early in Genesis, so I threw that in there. And the Thessalonians commit adultery is a good counterpoint to lust as one of the seven deadly sins. The one that's missing is gluttony, and I probably should throw that in under covetousness, but that's a separate sin. But you could throw in lust of the flesh in there, and you have a good corrective. Okay, shall not steal. This is the basis of individual ownership of property, property rights. I think it's also probably applicable to governments, if I don't want to get too political. And it says, people should own stuff, all right? And you shall not take their stuff. And if government is merely a reflection of the people, then this would apply to governments as well. Don't take people's stuff inappropriately. A good corrective to greed. So greed is like wanting more. I can't get more through my own efforts. God's not giving it. So I'll go out and get it myself. And then does that satisfy? It doesn't. Number nine, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. So I found it interesting that one of the seven deadly sins was, which is not a biblical thing, it's something that society, particularly medieval society, put together. They didn't mention lying in there. And lying is like a major tool of Satan. And it prevents people from having relationships, from trusting others. It actually is destructive to society. You couldn't have trade if you didn't have trust. You wouldn't have eBay if you didn't have some element of trust. There wouldn't be banks if there wasn't trust. So this being truthful and trustworthy in our relationships with each other is foundational for so many things that we need in life, such as relationships and an economic system. And so it's really a kind of a good idea to not do it. Lying does open up the way for Satan to kind of come into a person's life. The piece that's also worth noting about this is... No, skip that. It's not worth noting. Okay, number 10, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's clean house. Nor their landscaping. Nor their designer. Nor any of that stuff. And then it has, you shall not cover your neighbor's wife. So what the Catholic list has done is they have eliminated the first one because and flipped them. So they've got, first comes, don't cover your neighbor's wife, and then not cover any of his goods. And that's so they could eliminate number two. So you might want to talk to somebody about why they did that. But coveting is not a good thing. There is a sin of envy. And the reason it's kind of bad and destructive is because if we're coveting something, it's what we think about. It's what we focus on. It's what we desire. It's what we put on our idol table. You can't have God as the object of your love, affection, desire, and ambition and have a Bentley there as well. They just don't go together. So in a way, it nicely rounds out. There's a lot more structure here than I'm observing, I'm sure. But I notice it relates really well to number one. You either have your desires and intentions fixed on God, or you're going to have your desires and intention fixed on stuff that doesn't satisfy, and God does satisfy. So coveting is opposite of the first command. It gets to the heart of the matter. If our value system revolves around temporal stuff, temporal gratification, temporal desires, rather than eternal gratification, we will incur guilt. It actually says you will incur guilt. So God will hold you guilty. He will not excuse it. If it revolves around God, then everything's good. Even if you don't have the stuff, you can be happy. So this thought is reflected a little in Colossians 3:5, where Paul says, and I mention this for two reasons, one that you see that greed is idolatry, but also our responsibility to obey this stuff. Put to death whatever remains of your earthly nature. It's a Net Bible translation. Be it sexual immorality, uncleanness, depraved passion, it's a little overstated, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why should you do that? Well, Christians, for these things, for the sake of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons, or this person says children, of disobedience. God will judge you. But now you are also to put them all away. And while you're at it, get rid of anger, get rid of wrath, get rid of malice, get rid of slander, get rid of shameful speaking, get out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man and you're now living in a new man. Romans 8:12 through 14 talks about how you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh and you live. Jesus said you obey these commandments, you will live. It's exercise rulership and dominion in the future realm. So, no coveting. If you want to covet something, desire a good relationship with God. Then God throws in, mostly you never hear these passages unless you're actually reading it, some other stuff at the end of the chapter, which we might want to just skip, but in it he gives the key to obeying. We need to exclusively fear God so we won't sin, and thus we'll enjoy his blessings. So all the people perceive the thunderings, the lightnings, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. You know, this is like awesome. I remember once watching some fireworks, and we're up on a little bit of hill, and the fireworks were down on the main, like a field. And the sound waves actually came and were shaking the ground that we were on. And I was thinking, wow, this must be what it's like in war. And then just magnify that multiple times, and then you have what it was like at Mount Sinai. Nobody was there sitting back going, oh, God, you're just so wonderful. You know, they were there with their nose into the ground, shaking like crazy, because this is like the storm of all storms. The earth is quaking, the mountains, it's like, whoa. So when the people saw it, they trembled and stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak with us yourself, but we'll listen, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die. So they actually want an intermediate in there. It's like, it wasn't so much that they didn't want to be responsible for it, it's just that God was so scary to them. And then Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. For the Lord God, or God, has come to refine or test you. I'm going to get back to that in a minute. That his fear may be before you. Don't be afraid and fear, same word. don't fear this stuff. Fear disobeying God, that you won't sin. Did God expect people to obey these commandments? Totally. People stayed at a distance. Moses drew near. The darkness. God said to Moses, "This is what you shall the children of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I have talked to you in the mountain. They've heard it. You must certainly not make alongside of me gods of silver or gods of gold, particularly ones made of little calves, for yourselves. You shall make, if you want to worship, an altar for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings." And he's going to tell about that in future chapters. "In every place where I record my name, I'll come to you and I will bless you." God gives these commandments to bless you. The piece that I want to pick up is this idea of refining or testing. It's a word for metallurgy. And if you look it up in your online Bible or any spots, it'll say the Nithel form of this thing is always used for metallurgy. And it'll talk about assaying, A-S-S-A-Y-I-N-G. What's assaying? Kind of like some of the verbiage in Beat Out My Vision, I'm scratching my head thinking, what does that really mean? So what does assaying mean? So I looked up ancient assaying methods. And it's just like what I've said before. They would apply heat to the metal and get rid of the impurities. And that's what's going on. God is basically purifying his people. These commands, he's going to say in the next chapters, are to purify you, to set you apart, to make you my special people, to get rid of Egypt in your soul, and that you fear only me, so you will then obey me. And when you obey me, I can bless you. So that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments, to set apart his people. They would follow it, be special, he could bless them, and then it could be seen that he's the one who's blessing. It would unify them. If you have everybody buying into the same rules, it's pretty good. You don't have disharmony. Well, you know, your ox wandered over into my field and ate everything. Oh, we have a solution for that. it's going to deal with it. By the way, interesting thing, if you loaned something to someone, they borrowed it, and they broke it, they had to replace it. But if you were there at the party, no replacement. It's like there's a lot of practical kind of stuff you might want to think about if you go through and read the laws on your own. But then that's the unity piece. And then the blessing piece. The law was given to redeem people so they could follow it and be God's people and he could bless them. And we could all live happily ever after. If you know the rest of the story, it doesn't last. We'll obey. 40 days later, they're not. So we'll look at why that happened next week. Okay, questions on this week and some of the ones down below. Yeah, Hans.
Two quickies. I'm going to call shorthand. Number one is, such things as wearing a cross around your neck, is that idolatry, falling in that category? And the second question deals with the cliche white lies. Somebody says, "Do you like my car?" You say yes, but you don't really like it. Is there a motivation that distinguishes lying versus white lies?
You mean like, does this dress make me look fat?
Yeah.
All right.
I tried to avoid that.
Or as Eve said to Adam, does this fig leaf make me? Okay. All right. The cross is not a symbol that people bow down to and worship. Actually, if it's around their neck, it's a reminder. Like you've seen that little thing that people carry in their wallet. I carry this little cross around with me. Yeah, it's like I'd rather carry a Bible around with me. I'm not so sure I'd classify that as idolatry.
It's not an icon.
It depends on how the person views it. That's really a tough one. If you're praying to a saint for deliverance, that's like... There's hardly any way you can figure out that one being justifiable. White lies. If you want to be technical about it, the passage says you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. So it's basically not giving false testimony against someone. I broadened it as the scriptures tend to the broader application of not saying what's untrue. White lies. All our speech should be governed by God's Spirit and love. Speech that tends to be given to make... We tend to lie to make us look good, to say something that is shading the truth, might be acceptable. "You have any Jews in there? Bring them out so we can kill them," said the Nazis. What do you do? I would say, nope, I haven't seen any. Because, it's must obey God rather than man, and God wants to preserve life rather than kill life. And by the way, I think that looks lovely on you. All right. The socks in particular. I mean that honestly. Other questions?
That's what Master Shirley
Yeah, I noticed. I picked that up. It's pretty snazzy. By the way, this week, the reason I noticed this is Jill and I watched a documentary on Bill Cunningham, the guy for the New York Times. He does On the Street, and he covers the fashion beat. I was thoroughly impressed. This guy loves fashion with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I was thinking of, where do you find an example of someone who's passionate about something? We're supposed to be passionate about God. This guy is so passionate. He's actually getting honored by the French Ministry of Culture for something. He's one of the few things he actually accepted. And he goes there, and he's taking pictures of the fashion thing. And they said, what are you doing working? He says, it's not work. It's pleasure. And that's all he lives for, is this stuff. And that kind of should be a incentive for us to follow likewise. Any other questions? Yeah, John.
You know how there's other religions or other sort of good principles that people have come across, and they say, look, this is a good basis for society, relationships, and that's, I've seen people who do better than Christians because of the fact that they follow these principles, and therefore we really don't need God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Your thoughts on that?
Commandment number one, you ultimately do need God, because otherwise it's, I obey these commandments better than you do. And you've just kind of put down someone else to make yourself better. So, yeah, they're good principles, but, even obeying them, there is nothing more repulsive than a self-righteous hypocrite. And that tends to be where the people who follow that, I'm such a good, wonderful person. It's like they're not going to have good relationships with other people. They're going to damage themselves because they're so busy about, look how good I am and how I keep everything. So the first command, it's like, where did these come from? These came from the Creator. Where did these other things come from? It's interesting. You look at all the ancient Near East, and they all will have carved in stone pictures of the gods giving the law to their people. Is this from the true God, or is this from demonic beings? It's debatable depending on the culture. But in every single culture, it's the gods who have given the law. And there's a mandate to follow, because the gods see what others don't. So, without God in the picture, it doesn't work. The Greeks, Greek and Roman cultures fell apart when the gods got pushed out of the scripture. So a person who would say that doesn't understand history or creation. Yeah, Elaine.
Can we look at question number two through the filter of, all your years of life helping people grow from, drinking milk to eating meat? How do you... some people rely on, blackberries, you can tell therapy, drugs, whatever, as their idols. How do we see number two through that filter? How do you know when Yahweh is refining someone? Because you can't all at once.
You can't all at once? Yeah, well, there is a process of growth, and you eventually need to get some things straight, like my eternal destiny is fixed because of my relationship with God. My temporal destiny is fixed because of my relationship with God. I need to depend on Him. And people grow in dependence. You can't trust a God you don't know. So God is, as I'm kind of trying to get a sense of how God is actually dealing with this nation of Israel, when He first interacts with them, it's a process. And He does require some immediate obedience. Touch the mountain and you die. It's like, and then you're going to see some times where He actually just smites people. Press that smite button on his computer and they're gone. But then He is willing to train them, and He lets them make some mistakes. And the whole manna thing is teaching them daily dependence. However, after mistake number 10, okay, next generation, I'm done with these. Moses, stand back. No, God, wait. Don't do that. All right, I'll make them wonder for 40 years. So that's coming up in the scriptures as well. So a person really needs to start thinking, okay, He is God, I am not. And then the implications of that start growing in their life. And if it grows slowly, they lose. Every day you're not following God, you're losing. So, really, God expected, Jesus walked by. Okay, come on guys, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. But what about my fishing business? What about my ox? What about my wife? What about, it's like, look, I'm going this way. So God expects fast obedience. We soft pedal it because we're slow to obey, but that's what God expects. And every day we don't follow Him is a day lost. Remember, time is the interval which you get either blessed or cursed. There's no neutral thing there. You're either doing what God wants, or you're doing what he doesn't want. I don't see a middle ground there. And I like to see lots of middle ground, but not in that environment. Yeah, Gary.
The fact that the Israelites spent 40 years on the ground in the desert, was the consequences of not following the first one, or the third one?
God said to Kadesh Barnea, go in and take up the land. They feared the giants in the land more than they feared God. So it's not having him as their fear. It kind of goes right to number one. They feared their security and their safety. Oh, my kids are going to fall apart. You know, it's like everything else except God. So, you know, almost everything go back to commandment number one. Their comfort, their security was a higher priority than God's word. God said it, they needed to have done it.
Would you say that they didn't trust God and therefore, even though they were confessing that they were God's people and they couldn't trust God, they just didn't?
Right, so it would be a failure of that. They're bearing the name in vain, but it's really direct disobedience. It's rebellion. You know, rebellion always got your head removed from your shoulders. And they are rebelling. God says do it. They said no. All right, you lose. So, yeah, that other part is a piece of that. Okay, our time is just about up. Last call. Let me direct your attention to a couple questions down below that might be useful for you. The first one is you're talking about the Ten Commandments to other people. So which of these would be a bad idea to obey? They'll eventually get down to question number one, and you might want to deal with some of the truth that we talked about. Would God bless or curse New Testament disobedience? It looks like God still blesses obedience and would curse disobedience. We already talked about two. Community stuff. Yeah, I really love apologetics that deal with the truth even without having to use the scriptures. And you can demonstrate the validity of all these commands, including having a God from, you know, just a strictly secular perspective. And you should be able to figure out how to do that. You can say why each of these is a good idea as well. For instance, if you're going to say you're going to follow God, follow him. If you are your own God, then that's not good. You need something above you. That's because what you made. And number four I'm going to deal with next week, so you can think about it, and you'll get more out of next week as a result. Oh, and I got to leave you with the verse at the bottom. This is so cool. At the end of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, this is God's heart. He did not give these commands so people would see how bad they are. Here's what he says. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and their children forever. That's what God wants. And as I mentioned this verse to Jill, she said, oh yeah, that's the verse I have down in my one of Rexer cycle things, which she prays for our kids all the time, which explains why our kids are good. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who wants to bless his children. Help us be the children that you can bless. Thank you for our food, fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.